The speaker on this program is Brother Batzel B. Baxter.
Analyze as a study in temper the thundercloud as it gathers upon the elder brother's brow. What's it made of? Jealousy? Anger? Pride? Uncharity? Touchiness? Self-righteousness? Cruelty? Doggedness? Sullenness? These are the ingredients of this dark and loveless soul. In varying proportions also, these are the ingredients of all ill temper. Judge if such sins of the disposition are not worse to live in and for others to live with than sins of the body. Did Christ indeed not answer the question himself when he said, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you. There's really no place in heaven for a disposition like this. A man with such a mood could only make heaven miserable for all the people in it. Except, therefore, such a man be born again, he cannot, he simply cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is perfectly certain, and you will not misunderstand me, that to enter heaven a man must take it with him. You will see, then, why temper is significant. It's not in what it is alone, but in what it reveals. This is why I take the liberty now of speaking of it with such unusual plainness. It is a test for love, a symptom, a revelation of an unloving nature at bottom. It's the intermittent fever which bespeaks unintermittent disease within, the occasional bubble escaping to the surface which betrays some rottenness underneath, a sample of the most hidden products of the soul dropped involuntarily when off one's guard. In a word, the lightning form of 100 hideous and unchristian sins. For a want of patience, a want of kindness, a want of generosity, a want of courtesy, a want of unselfishness, all are instantaneously symbolized in one flash of temper. Hence, it is not enough to deal with the temper. We must go to the source and change the inmost nature, and the angry humors will die away of themselves. Souls are made sweet not by taking the acid fluids out, but by putting something in, a great love, a new spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, interpenetrating ours, sweetens, purifies, transforms all. This only can eradicate what is wrong, work a chemical change, renovate and regenerate and rehabilitate the inner man. Willpower does not change men. Time does not change men. Christ does. Therefore, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some of us have not much time to lose. Remember once more that this is a matter of life or death. I cannot help speaking urgently for myself, for yourselves. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That is to say, it is the deliberate verdict of the Lord Jesus that it is better not to live than not to love. It is better not to live than not to love. Guilelessness and sincerity may be dismissed almost with a word. Guilelessness is the grace for suspicious people, and the possession of it is the great secret of personal influence. You will find, if you think for a moment, that the people who influence you are people who believe in you. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up, but in that atmosphere, they expand and find encouragement and educative fellowship. It's a wonderful thing that here and there in this hard, uncharitable world, there should still be left a few rare souls who think no evil. This is the great unworldliness. Love thinketh no evil, imputes no motive, sees the bright side, puts the best construction on every action. What a delightful state of mind to live in. What a stimulus and benediction even to meet with for a day. To be trusted is to be saved. And if we try to influence or elevate others, we shall soon see that success is in proportion to their belief of our belief in them. For the respect of another is the first restoration of the self-respect a man has lost. Our ideal of what he is becomes to him the hope and pattern of what he may become. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It includes the self-restraint which refuses to make capital out of others' faults, the charity which delights not in exposing the weaknesses of others, but covereth all things. the sincerity of purpose, which endeavors to see things as they are and rejoices to find them better than suspicion feared or calumny denounced. So much for the analysis of love. Now the business of our lives is to have these things fitted into our characters. That's the supreme work to which we need to address ourselves in this world, to learn love. Is life not full of opportunities for learning love? Every man and woman every day has 1,000 of them. The world is not a playground, it is a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but an education. And the one eternal lesson for all of us is how better we can love. What makes a man a good golfer? Practice. What makes a man a good artist, a good sculptor, a good musician? Practice. What makes a man a good linguist, a good stenographer? Practice. What makes a man a good man? Practice. Nothing else. There is nothing capricious about religion. We do not get the soul in different ways, under different laws, from those in which we get the body and the mind. If a man does not exercise his arm, he develops no biceps muscle. And if a man does not exercise his soul, he acquires no muscle in his soul, no strength of character, no vigor of moral fiber, nor beauty of spiritual growth. Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. It is a rich, strong, manly, vigorous expression of the whole round Christian character, Christ-like nature in its fullest development. And the constituents of this great character are only to be built up by ceaseless practice. What was Christ doing in the carpenter shop? Practicing. Though perfect, we read that he learned obedience and grew in wisdom and in favor with God. Do not quarrel, therefore, with your lot in life. Do not complain of its never-ceasing cares, its petty environment, the vexations you have to stand, the small and sordid souls you have to live with and work with. Above all, do not resent temptation. Do not be perplexed because it seems to thicken round you more and more and ceases neither for effort nor for agony nor prayer. That is your practice. That is the practice which God appoints you. And it is having its work in making you patient and humble and generous and unselfish and kind and courteous. Do not grudge the hand that is molding the still too shapeless image within you. It is growing more beautiful, though you see it not. And every touch of temptation may add to its perfection. Therefore, keep in the midst of life. Do not isolate yourself. Be among men and among things and among troubles and difficulties and obstacles. You remember Goethe's words, talent develops itself in solitude, character in the stream of life. Talent develops itself in solitude, the talent of prayer, of faith, of meditation, of seeing the unseen. Character grows in the stream of the world's life. That chiefly is where men are to learn love. How? Now how? To make it easier, I have named a few of the elements of love. But these are only elements. Love itself can never be defined. Light is something more than the sum of its ingredients, a glowing, dazzling, tremulous ether. And love is something more than all its elements, a palpitating, quivering, sensitive, living thing. By synthesis of all the colors, men can make whiteness. They cannot make light. By synthesis of all the virtues, men can make virtue. They cannot make love. How then are we to have this transcendent living whole conveyed into our souls? We brace our wills to secure it. We try to copy those who have it. We lay down rules about it. We watch. We pray. But these things alone will not bring love into our nature. Love is an effect. And only as we fulfill the right condition can we have the effect produced. Shall I tell you what the cause is? If you turn to the revised version of the first epistle of John, you'll find these words. We love because he first loved us. We love, not we love him. That's the way the old version has it, and it's quite wrong. We love because he first loved us. Look at that word, because. It is the cause of which I've spoken. Because he first loved us. The effect follows that we love. We love him. We love all men. We cannot help it. Because he loved us, we love. We love everybody. Our heart is slowly changed. Contemplate the love of Christ, and you will love. Stand before that mirror Reflect Christ's character, and you'll be changed into the same image from tenderness to tenderness. There's no other way. You cannot love to order. You can only look at the lovely object and fall in love with it and grow into likeness to it. And so look at this perfect character, this perfect life. Look at the great sacrifice as he laid down himself all through life and upon the cross of Calvary. And you must love him. And loving him, you must become like him. Love begets love. It is a process of induction. Put a piece of iron in the presence of an electrified body, and that piece of iron for a time becomes electrified. It is changed into a temporary magnet in the mere presence of a permanent magnet. And as long as you leave the two side by side, they are both magnets alike. Remain side by side with him who loved us and gave himself for us, and you too will become a permanent magnet, a permanently attractive force. And like him, you will draw all men unto you. Like him, you will be drawn unto all men. That is the inevitable effect of love. Any man who fulfills that cause must have that effect produced in him. Try to give up the idea that religion comes to us by chance or by mystery or by caprice. It comes to us by natural law or by supernatural law, for all law is divine. Edward Irving went to see a dying boy once. And when he entered the room, he just put his hand on the sufferer's head and said, "My boy, God loves you," and went away. And the boy started from his bed and called out to the people in the house, "God loves me! God loves me!" It changed that boy. The sense that God loved him overpowered him, melted him down, and began the creating of a new heart in him. And that is how the love of God melts down the unlovely heart in man, and begets in him the new creature who is patient and humble and gentle and unselfish. And there's no other way to get it. There's no mystery about it. We love others. We love everybody. We love our enemies because he first loved us. Now I have a closing sentence or two to add about Paul's reason for singling out love as the supreme possession. It is a very remarkable reason. In a single word, it is this: it lasts. Love, urges Paul, never faileth. Then he begins again one of his marvelous lists of the great things of the day and exposes them one by one. He runs over the things that men thought were going to last and shows that they're all fleeting, temporary, passing away. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Can you tell me anything that is going to last? Many things Paul did not condescend to name. He did not mention money, fortune, fame, but he picked out the great things of his time, the things the best men thought had something in them, and brushed them peremptorily aside. Paul had no charge against these things in themselves. All he said about them was that they would not last. They were great things, but not supreme things. There were things beyond them. What we are stretches past what we do, beyond what we possess. Many things that men denounce as sins are not sins, but they're temporary. And that is a favorite argument of the New Testament. John says of the world, not that it is wrong, but simply that it passeth away. There's a great deal in the world that is delightful and beautiful. There's a great deal in it that is great and engrossing, but it will not last. Love not the world, therefore. Nothing that it contains is worth the life and consecration of an immortal soul. The immortal soul must give itself to something that is immortal, and the only immortal things are these. Now abideth faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. We know but little about the conditions of the life that is to come, but what is certain is that love must last. God, the eternal God, is love. Covet, therefore, that everlasting gift, that one thing which it is certain is going to stand, that one coinage which will be current in the universe when all the other coinages of all the nations of the world shall be useless and unhonored. You will give yourselves to many things. Give yourself first to love. Hold things in their proportion. Hold things in their proportion. Let at least the first great object of our lives be to achieve the character defended in these words. The character, and it is the character of Christ, which is built around love. I've said this thing is eternal. Did you ever notice how continually John associates love and faith with eternal life? I was not told when I was a boy that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. What I was told, I remember, was that God so loved the world that if I trusted in him, I was to have a thing called peace, or I was to have rest, or I was to have joy, or I was to have safety. But I had to find out for myself that whosoever trusteth in him, that is, whosoever loveth him, for trust is only the avenue to love, hath everlasting life. The gospel offers a man life. Never offer a man a thimbleful of gospel. Do not offer men merely joy, or merely peace, or merely rest, or merely safety. Tell them how Christ came to give men a more abundant life than they have, a life abundant in love, and therefore abundant in salvation for themselves, and large in enterprise for the alleviation and redemption of the world. Then only can the gospel take hold of the whole of a man, body, soul, and spirit, and give to each part of his nature its exercise and reward. Many of the current gospels are addressed only to a part of man's nature. They offer peace, not life, faith, not love, justification, not regeneration. And men slip back again from such religion because it has never really held them. Their nature was not all in it. It offered no deeper and gladder life current than the life that was lived before. Surely it stands to reason that only a fuller love can compete with the love of the world. To love abundantly is to live abundantly, and to love forever is to live forever. Hence, eternal life is inextricably bound up with love. We want to live forever for the same reason that we want to live tomorrow. Why do you want to live tomorrow? It is because there is someone who loves you and whom you want to see tomorrow and be with and love back. There is no other reason why we should live on than that we love and are beloved. It is when a man has no one to love him that he commits suicide. So long as he has friends, those who love him and whom he loves, he will live, because to live is to love. Be it but the love of a dog, it will keep him in life. But let that go, and he has no contact with life, no reason to live. He dies by his own hand. Eternal life also is to know God, and God is love. This is Christ's own definition. Ponder it. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Love must be eternal. It is what God is. On the last analysis, then, love is life. Love never faileth, and life never faileth, so long as there is love. No worse fate can befall a man in this world than to live and grow old alone, unloving and unloved. For God is love. Now I have all but finished. How many of you will join me in reading this great chapter once a week for the next 3 months? A man did that once, and it changed his whole life. Will you do it? It is for the greatest thing in the world. You might begin by reading it every day, especially the verses which describe the perfect character. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Get these ingredients into your life. Then everything that you do is eternal. It is worth doing. It is worth giving time to. No man can become a saint in his sleep, and to fulfill the condition required demands a certain amount of prayer and meditation and time, just as improvement in any direction, bodily or mental, requires preparation and care. Address yourselves to that one thing. At any cost, have this transcendent character exchanged for yours. You'll find as you look back upon your life that the moments that stand out, the moments when you have really lived, are the moments when you have done things in a spirit of love. As memory scans the past, above and beyond all the transitory pleasures of life, there leap forward those supreme hours when you've been enabled to do unnoticed kindnesses to those round about you, things too trifling to speak about, but which you feel have entered into your eternal life. I have seen almost all the beautiful things that God has made. I have enjoyed almost every pleasure that He has planned for man. And yet as I look back, I see standing out above all the life that has gone before, four or five short experiences when the love of God reflected itself in some poor imitation, some small act of love of mine. And these seem to be the things which alone, of all one's life, abide. Everything else in all our lives is transitory. Every other good is visionary. But the acts of love which no man knows about, or can ever know about, they never fail. In the book of Matthew, where the judgment day is depicted for us in the imagery of one seated upon a throne and dividing the sheep from the goats, the test of a man then is, how have I loved? The test of religion, the final test of religion, is not outward religious form, but love. I say the final test of religion at that great day is not outward religious form, but love. How have I discharged the common charities of life? Sins of commission in that awful indictment are not even referred to. By what we have not done, by sins of omission, we are judged. It could not be otherwise. For the withholding of love is the negation of the Spirit of Christ, the proof that we never knew Him, that for us He lived in vain. It means that He suggested nothing in all our thoughts, that He inspired nothing in all our lives, that we were not once near enough to Him to be seized with the spell of His compassion for the world. It means that I lived for myself, I thought for myself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived, as if He had never died. It is the Son of Man before whom the nations of the world shall be gathered. It is in the presence of humanity that we shall be charged, and the spectacle itself, the mere sight of it, will silently judge each one. Those will be there whom we have met and helped. Are there the unpitied multitude whom we neglected or despised? No other witness need be summoned. No other charge than lovelessness shall be preferred. Be not deceived. The words which all of us shall one day hear sound of life, of the hungry and the poor, of shelter and clothing, of cups of cold water in the name of Christ. Thank God, the Christianity of today is coming nearer the world's need. Live to help that on. Thank God, men know better by a hair's breadth what religion is, what God is, who Christ is, where Christ is. Who is Christ? He who fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the sick. And where is Christ? Where? Whoso shall receive a little child in my name receiveth me. And who are Christ's? Every one that hath loved is born of God.